trying to strike a balance on how to do worship safely. You know, we felt it was important to still sing, and I know there were some questions about that. So we've sort of kind of reduced the singing, and it's enabled us to use some of the other gifts that we have that God has given the world in music to reflect and pray and to praise him for that beauty. And so thank you, Steve. And I know we were blessed by that. So, do I confuse anyone? They laugh. They don't know how to answer. A week and a half ago, I said we were going to be in Acts. And then I said, no, we're going to be in Philippians. And we are in Philippians, but we're starting with Acts. And some of that just goes without your notice even. I actually, since we don't have the pew Bibles in your chairs, in the middle of the bulletin, you'll find our passage from Acts 16. So you can follow along there. It's also helpful to take notes there if that's, if you're a note taker. But why am I in Acts if we're studying Philippians? Well, this is one of the great gifts of Scripture is that we have, in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, we actually know how Philippi was founded. We see the planting of this church in the book of Acts. And so I thought, what better way? Because all the themes of the book of Philippians are in this section, in Acts chapter 16 in the book of Acts. So it makes so much sense when Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice when you see what Paul and Silas are doing in this passage. When you see Paul say, our citizenship is in heaven, we see how this Philippian church is so proud of their Roman citizenship, and Paul in Philippians reminds them of where their true citizenship is. And so I wanted to start with Acts chapter 16. It's a long story, and so this could be another three-part story like the last three we did, but we're going to start toward the end. So to bring you up to speed, we're going to start in verse 19, which is what's in your bulletin, and even that's long. But to bring you up to speed, Paul, he's going from place to place. He's spreading the gospel. As Jesus did, and as we saw Jesus doing in the Gospel of Mark, we see now Paul doing that. That's what Christians are to do. But everywhere he goes, he's hitting roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. Which is odd at this point in the book of Acts because the Holy Spirit had been spreading the gospel everywhere and the church had been growing. But here Paul receives adversity. But then he gets a dream of a man calling him to go to Macedonia, sort of the gateway into Europe. And so Paul takes a team, Timothy, Silas, Luke, the author of Acts himself, and they go to Philippi. Now, usually Paul's sort of way of going about this is the first thing he would do is he would go to the synagogue. Again, following Jesus' pattern, because the synagogue is where there would be Jewish people, and Jewish people would have context to who the Messiah was going to be. They were looking for the Messiah. But Paul gets to Philippi, and there is no synagogue. That means there was not even 10 Jewish men in this city, because if there were 10 Jewish men, there would be a synagogue where Jewish people would gather. And so he ends up going down to the water. There must have been some expectation that maybe that's where, if there's any God-fearers and any Jewish people worshiping, they'd be doing so there. And he finds a woman named Lydia, a rich woman. And she hears the gospel and she comes to faith, and her whole household come to faith. And she puts up Paul and this short-term mission team. And so they're going around witnessing and doing outreach and evangelizing. But there's this girl, she's following them around. And she's prophesying, but it says that she has the spirit of Python, which is this demonic force associated with the worship of Apollo. And she's actually proclaiming truth. These men have the way to salvation. These men have the way to salvation. You would think that'd be good news, but if you could think about what a demonically possessed person would be, at some point Paul got annoyed by it. And he casts the demon out. Throwing the city into chaos. Because her owners lost their source of income. That's what the text says. And so we'll pick up here in Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, and we'll see what happens. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the reading and the preaching of your word, because we know your word is truth, and it's amazing how you orchestrate these things, Father. And I hope that we will see in the moment in this story a little bit of our own cultural moment and what is happening in our society and how you worked all this out unbeknownst to us. And we will see how the gospel is the only thing that can speak to society's ills. In your son Jesus' name we pray, amen. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened or loosed. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all your household." And they spoke of the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he with all of his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a longer text than we're used to, and like I said, it's part of a longer story, but I think you see the picture being painted in that. A week ago, when I decided on this text, and even last Sunday when I was standing in this pulpit, I had no idea what was going on in our country. Of course, I had heard of George Floyd, saw the sad, disturbing video. I did not realize there were protests. I did not realize there were riots. I kind of disconnect on the weekends, looking forward to this moment right here. And then I saw what was unfolding in our nation and how we've moved from coronavirus to this, and it's thrown our nation into turmoil. It's captured our nation. How do you respond in those moments as a pastor? How do you deal with that? How do you start to say, well, is the text I'm going to preach from the right text to be preaching from? Should I? And so while I picked this text, particularly the book of Philippians, because of what our country was going through in the midst of coronavirus and all the tensions that we keep talking about, government restrictions of personal liberty, personal health versus personal safety, being a good citizen in the USA while still doing what we believe our call and our duty is as Christians, all the physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, financial distress we're all facing. Philippians speaks to all these things, but now we're in a different moment. Or are we? Because as I read this passage and I read the book of Philippians and I see where our country is right now with more tensions between law enforcement and minority communities, between how police are viewed, how black people are viewed, how people of any color are viewed, the deep hurt in all of this, the tension between peaceful protests and dangerous riots. When I see all these themes stacked upon everything else of 2020, and then I read this passage, I see that this passage has the answer to all of this. And I'm not trying to minimize or simplify these issues. There is no crisis that can stop the gospel. That's the point. This book is called the Book of Acts. It's also often called the Book of the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because we see the Holy Spirit spreading like wildfire wherever it goes, directing the movements, directing Paul right to this very moment that he's in. Paul goes there in and out of obedience. What the book of Acts teaches us, what the book of Philippians shows us, is that crisis is not the enemy of the gospel. That it is in and through crisis that God and the gospel, that being the good news of Jesus Christ, does its best and most defining work. So do we believe that? Does Christianity and does the gospel have anything to say to our society today? Does it have anything to say to the problems we're facing? Does it have anything to say about justice, about racial tensions, about how Christians should interact with the community? The world is saying it doesn't. I believe it does. You don't have to agree with a specific cultural narrative and all that goes into that to say that as Christians, we can say that racism is a sin, abuse of power is wrong, life is sacred, we should strive for justice and equality. That is part of the gospel. We spend so much time arguing over the causes and the interpretation of what is going on, the narrative, that we lose the point that the gospel does speak to every one of these things. Now, let's be clear. It does not mean things are going to get better and better in this world. I don't know where that idea comes from in Christianity and even in our own denomination. Even if you remove the confusion of the book of Revelation, you only have to read Jesus Christ's own words in Matthew 24 that he tells you things are going to get worse and worse. It does not mean the gospel is not working. It does not mean the gospel is not spreading. It does not mean that God and Jesus don't win. It's exactly in crisis where people are led to salvation, where people are seeking salvation. That's what we see in this text here. And so let's look at how crisis leads people to salvation and shalom, peace. Don't we want peace in our world? Don't we want peace in our city, in our country? Our text today is absolutely full of crisis. Again, Paul goes to Philippi because of a vision. He's being obedient. He's getting roadblocks everywhere he goes, thinking, well, maybe I shouldn't be in ministry. Everywhere I go, nothing. Maybe the fire's going out. Maybe it's a low simmer. So God sends him to Philippi. Aha! Now my ministry will be fruitful. Plants a church. In this Roman colony, these people have Roman citizenship. Whatever Jews are there are hiding and are few because they are persecuted because of racism, which we see in this text. These men are Jews. So what? They're teaching things that don't follow our cultural norms. I think that's why Paul in the book of Philippians says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That translation there in Philippians 1, as we'll see, that your manner of life is the word for citizenship. Only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How you live as a citizen. Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly await a Savior. It's good to have pride in your Roman citizenship, but your citizenship in Christ is so much more. This girl is being trafficked. What we know about temple worship in that day, she's being sex trafficked. Paul casts the demon out of her, slave girl. Throws the whole city into chaos. They're beaten into a bloody pulp, thrown into the deepest recesses of a filthy, dark, dank prison, awaiting judgment which could cause them death for obedience to what God had told them to do. Paul's in a crisis. Like I said, everybody's in a crisis in this text. What about the girl trafficked against her own will? You know, we have a human trafficking crisis, an issue in our country. You know what the largest percent of those people are? 12-year-old girls. Lured into it, usually online, by an older man. Society obviously has a human trafficking crisis, and this girl's life is in crisis. Her owners, as evil as they are, throw the city into crisis because they're facing a financial crisis. They've lost their means of income. Paul and Silas, victims of racism. That's a racial crisis. The magistrates have a threat of chaos and riots in their streets. That's a peace and prosperity crisis. The police and the law keepers feel the freedom to beat people before any kind of judgment is rendered. That's a justice crisis. The jailkeeper is about to commit suicide. Do you know we have a suicide crisis in our country? Last year, 2019, showed the highest suicide rate in our country since World War II. That's before these issues. Do you think the gospel, do you think the Bible speaks to today's problems? Paul and Silas, beaten to a bloody pulp, have a medical crisis. They're facing a legal crisis. They could face judgment. They're actually facing death. I mean, like, you get beaten like that, you have internal bleeding, wounds susceptible to infection, thrown into one of these kinds of prisons, sitting there to rot. The church in Philippi is facing persecution. Whatever happens with Paul and Silas is about to happen to this church. It's a lot of crisis that didn't exist just a few hours ago. And it's not like our world didn't have enough crisis before 2020, but just a few months ago, we've had a lot of crisis thrust upon us. And we see when people's hearts aren't turned to the Lord, you have just a society of misplaced values. That's okay to traffic young girls, to beat people without justice, to have racism. It always manifests itself in people's lives, just like today. There's all kinds of responses in times of crisis. We've been talking about this for the last couple of months. We've talked a lot about anger and fight and flight. But the truth is, when you get down to the last possible moment, when all hope is lost, there really is two options. Yeah, these guys who were trafficking the girl, they were fighting. Things weren't really threatened in their world. But when you see life and death, when you see the big questions, what are the two options? You realize you have no control. Despair or joy. We'll see the contrast between these characters. Stark contrast between Paul and Silas and this jailer. And you see sort of a flip-flop of their positions, right? What's the jailer doing? Comfortably asleep. It's midnight. He's sleeping. What's Paul and Silas doing? They're up. Why are they up at midnight? Yes, they're praying and they're singing, but it's probably because they couldn't sleep. Because of their wounds and their anguish. But yet, they're praying and they're singing. You can understand the prayers, right? like the hope in the middle of that kind of crisis, I'd be praying too. Would I be singing? Would you be singing? What is singing? It's joy. It's joy. That's why Paul can tell the Philippians in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of Christ, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. They're exhibiting that right here, are they not? Somehow rejoicing. How do I know they're facing potential death? Well, it doesn't escape me that what they've just gone through is kind of what Jesus went through. Falsely accused, unjustly beaten, shamed publicly, Christ was sentenced to death. We see in this moment Paul and Silas are somehow sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Paul would say that in his writings, that he would share in Christ's sufferings. We could never pay for sins through our sufferings, and yet there is something that Christians are called to, some aspect of suffering in which it's uniting you to Christ. It's why in Philippians 2, Paul will write this, amidst everything that church is dealing with, which is causing all kinds of tensions and all kinds of disunity, have this mind among yourselves. What mind? Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't just sit on his throne and look down on us helpless, filthy people, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He entered into our human condition and our brokenness. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And aren't Paul and Silas being obedient, going here, now facing death? Contrast again with the jailer. He's asleep. They're in pain yet rejoicing. Suddenly the earth quakes and the chains break and they're free. Now, earthquakes are very common in this part of the world, even back then. So this earthquake had to be really something to make this jailer this afraid. Somehow it destroyed the prison. He knew it had destroyed. It's not like he's sleeping in the prison. He has a home, probably could be attached to the prison. But when he sees what has happened, his only conclusion is they're all gone. Earlier in the book of Acts, when this happened with Peter, Peter was miraculously freed from jail. Herod had that jailer executed. Jailers don't lose prisoners. Doesn't matter how or why. And so he's afraid for his life, and suddenly now he's despairing, and they're singing. It's a complete flip in circumstances. Paul and Silas went from suffering to joy. He went from rest to despair, two ends of the spectrum, facing a very similar crisis, him facing possible execution, them facing possible execution. What's the difference? In the book of Nehemiah, the Israelites facing despair, they are told, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Philippians 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty, hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I love that verse, Philippians 4:13. Don't you all love that verse? We wear it on t-shirts. Athletes wear it. And then people say, well, that's not the context. It's kind of the context. I can do all things. It doesn't mean you could fly. It means God, with Christ, will get you through whatever struggle you have. It's not a health, wealth, and prosperity verse. It's a verse about that peace that you get in Christ to endure. The book of Philippians talks about. How can you do that? You face death, beating, injustice, racism. What overcomes that? What overcomes that for the person? Again, it is good for Christians that we should enter into these situations with people. That's what Philippians 2 is telling us. Have that mind like Jesus did. He entered into your situation, you enter into other situation, and that will bring suffering. But for the person going through the struggle, and for you and me going through the struggles we're going through, what sustains Paul and Silas here? Just because it says rejoice? You can tell a lot of people rejoice, it doesn't make you rejoice. Feel peace. Doesn't make you feel peace. It's because Paul and Silas knew that they were beloved children of God. That's why in these texts, you always hear that we are adopted children of God. That he has made in Philippians, I press on to the goal for the upward call in Christ Jesus because not that I've made it my own, but that he made me his own. I just butchered that verse from Philippians. Christ made us his own. When you realize whose you are and you realize what your outward call is for the upward call in Christ Jesus, Philippians, you can get through things. You could do all things through Christ who gives you strength. That's what Paul's talking about. Contrast the non-believer. He despairs. We don't have to belabor that. We know it to be true. So out of that despair, Paul intervenes. The guy was just going to kill himself. Do not harm yourself, kill yourself. We are all here. Jailer rushes in. He calls for lights. Can't even see. He wants to see, is this true? He comes down, he runs in. This hardened Roman jailer, who probably heard every excuse in the book, who knows that prisoners try to get out of stuff, who faces his own execution possibly, comes running in and falls down before these beaten, sweaty Jewish men that their society despised. Somehow, he knew where to go. How did he know to go to these guys? We had the girl following him around saying they know the way to salvation, but what do Gentiles at this time know about salvation? Maybe he heard them singing at midnight, joyfully. How could they be joyfully? See, there's something about a Christian in suffering, living out these truths, that's attractive to people, that lets people know they have some answer. That you and I have some answer that the world doesn't have. Because it defies all logic and reason. It's 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter writes this, but isn't that what Paul's doing? He's suffering right now for righteousness' sake. You will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Here's the verse. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That verse we use all the time is the verse where we get the word apologetics from. Make a defense. What's the context that Peter's saying, always be prepared to make a defense? It's not in some debate room where you're so tough and you're debating. It's in the midst of your suffering, in suffering well for Christ, in whatever it is, in suffering out of obedience. And they look at you and they see something different. And you're ready now to tell them why you're hopeful and joyful when you shouldn't be. Doesn't Paul live that out here in Acts 16? What must I do to be saved, he says, using that word for salvation. Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Scholars and theologians say, well, he didn't give them a full gospel explanation. Didn't tell them the 5-point plan to salvation. Didn't tell them to repent of his sins. Didn't tell them he better clean up his act. It's simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In times of crisis, you know, if the ship is going down, you want to know where the lifeboat is, right? You don't want to know how the lifeboat was constructed and how many people the lifeboat holds and how, you know, the raw materials that went into it. You need, where's the lifeboat? Where's salvation? Where do I go? Tells him. We live in a culture in which people left to their own are very, very resistant to the gospel right now. Church planters, we send church planters out, have a huge struggle planting churches where just a few years ago it wasn't. Our society is telling each other, and they believe that the church is antiquated. We have no answers for this society. We're archaic. Huge resistance in a culture as rich as ours, because you don't need anything. And when you do, you're looking for other saviors, whatever systems are there. But you know when people leave all that philosophy aside? In crisis, as we've been saying. It's like the saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. Given time, crisis hits. People get sick, lose loved ones, depression sets in, coronavirus pandemics hit, there's racial tensions, people take advantage of peaceful protests and join in and do riots, killing people. I mean, the people that died during those riots, did they wake up that day thinking they were going to die? That their businesses were under attack. It hurts me to know that black friends of mine that I grew up with or roomed with when I had my first job at Procter & Gamble or hired into work on a team that I was on or was hired by, that they feel like they're hated in this country. And again, we can get into all the data, and you can have all those intellectual debates. But the same way when somebody loses a loved one, the first thing you don't say is, well, you know, all things happen for a reason. Romans 8:28. What do? You go in, you enter into their sorrow. And I think that's what's needed here. That's what the jailer does. Do you notice what he does? He takes them out of the prison and he bathes them. He cares for them. He doesn't say, there's the shower. We don't know what kind of medical distress these guys are in. But he cares for them. It seems like there's a fourfold response to this gospel. Once accepted. First is it brings joy. It says this guy rejoiced. He and his whole household were baptized. Paul and Silas were rejoicing. Then he shows compassion, brings them out, bathes them. What's the third thing he does? he brings them into his home and sits down with them for a meal. He makes, in other words, he views himself as equals with these guys and as part of the family, the same family. We're one family in Christ. The last thing I notice, this would be a great Father's Day sermon, but Father's Day is a couple weeks off, but salvation comes to his home. That's the pattern in Acts, is salvation comes to a place and it gets in and then it goes to the whole home. We see these household baptisms. Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer, Crispus. See, Acts even tells us that just like Abraham, the covenant is for you and your children. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, it says, come and be baptized. The promise is for you and your children. The gospel impacts families and homes. Now, what would be the impact on a society if the church exhibited these four things? Joy in the Lord amidst our suffering. Compassion and entering into people's circumstances, not just the body of Christ, but those around us, viewing all Christians as a part of our family. And letting the gospel so infuse itself in our hearts that it can't help but permeate our own household. And dads, I am looking at you guys since Father's Day. And it goes out from your household, then to your to your kids and your spouse. And then it goes out. And it goes out. And it goes out to another household and to another household. And then it infuses their household. And the kingdom of God spreads. What an amazing picture. If you're not a Christian, but you realize that this life is like this deep, dark prison. It's sort of like the jailer walks in and shines light into the dark prison of your life, and you receive the answer to that question. You have the question, what must I do to be saved? It's simple. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The book of Romans, greatest theological treatise ever written. Certainly it must have more than that to say about salvation. And yet you get to Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A couple verses later, all who call on the name of the Lord, Jesus, because that's who is defined as the Lord in that previous verse, all call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. See, repentance is part of that because you're turning to the one who could save you. That's repentance. Then the fruit of it is what you see this man doing. Loving. All the law summed up in that commandment. Love. All who did receive him, that being Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John chapter 1. Doesn't get more difficult than that. If you are wondering how to be saved, I hope you're seeing in the gospel something that transforms not only your heart, but everything. Come speak with me after, one of the elders. We'd love to talk to you. We see something else beautiful in this passage, in the feeding at a table in this man's home. And so with that, we are going to go to the Lord's table. And what I would say is, for those in the overflow room, because apparently we do have people in the overflow room, if you could send one member of each of your groups over here, that way they can get the elements. And if there's only like two or three of your groups, you could stand in the narthex, all of you, if you want. And so we're going to go to prayer. I would ask the elders to come up. And also, if I think we're going to have music, you could come up also. Father in heaven, Sometimes we make this so complicated, and in a broken world, you could see why and how, Lord. But we see that it's simple. The gospel changes people. The gospel changes lives. The gospel changes communities and cultures. And while we know that there's a war going on between the powers of evil and the power of darkness and the light of the world, that Jesus does win. I thank you for this great message. There is salvation in no other name but that in Jesus Christ. Believe on him and you will be saved. We ask you now, Father, to be with us. Send your Son's presence by your Spirit to be with us in the Lord's Supper. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.